29 years ago. A prominent TV evangelist was caught in a sex scandal and compelled to resign as head of his television network. Some of you might remember. Another prominent evangelist went public demanding that the other guy who was caught in the scandal stay out of the ministry forever. Why? Because he was a cancer on the body of Christ that had to be excised. Of course, there is the adage, people who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. Ironically, about a year later, the very evangelist who was pointing his finger at the other evangelist got caught in a sex scandal of his own and suffered the ridicule of the media, the discipline of his church, and the permanent shattering of his reputation. It was as though God was saying, "Don't gloat, you're next." Or as Jesus said, "Do you think that they were worse sinners? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will perish." Luke 13:5. The cup of God's wrath shows no favorites, and none escape who are not pardoned through the atoning work of Christ on the cross. For those who have been following Jeremiah throughout the previous chapters, a shift in focus is seen here. Up until now, Jeremiah's prophecies have focused largely on the people of Israel, more specifically Judah. It is not the first time Jeremiah has spoken of the other nations, but as Calvin says, his discourse was abrupt, for he had not yet openly told us that he had been sent by God as a herald to summon all kings and all nations before his tribunal and to declare what was to be. We've had 24 and a half chapters of invectives against Judah. Judah is described as a nation of idolaters, oppressors of the poor, and sexual libertines. Should any Gentiles from the surrounding nations be privy to Jeremiah's rants against the sins of the nation of Judah and her inevitable destruction by Babylon, they may have been tempted to gloat. "Look at you guys. Your own prophets predicting your destruction, and you're only getting what you deserve. It's about time you were punished." However, now God turns his attention to the surrounding nations. Lest they think they're off the hook, God begins denouncing them. Lest they assume that Yahweh, the God of the Jews, is concerned only with punishing the sins of his people, God focuses attention on them and names names. Indeed, while the Lord is the God of the Jews, he is also the God of all people. And all peoples of the world are accountable to him, as the Apostle Paul notes in Romans 3:29. First, Jeremiah uses the metaphor of drinking. Yet this is not the wine that gladdens the heart of man in Psalm 104:15. Commentators Craigie Kelly and Drinkard suggest that it could refer to wine causing drunkenness or to a cup of poison causing sickness. This is a foul, poisonous cup of God's wrath. Verse 15 says, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." So Jeremiah is ordered to take the cup of fury from God's hands and hold it up to the mouths of the nations and compel them to drink. Now this is metaphoric, to emphasize that this wrath is coming upon Judah as well as all the other nations and that they will not be able to resist it. John Calvin notes that a cup had been delivered to him by God's hand, by which words he intimates that Jeremiah did not come forth of his own will to terrify the Jews and other nations, but that he faithfully proclaimed what had been committed to him. In other words, Jeremiah is not having his own little temper tantrum. He's faithfully proclaiming the message given directly to him by God. Verse 16 says, "And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them." The cup of God's fury will not bring joy, like the cup of wine at a wedding banquet, but will cause the nations to be drunk, staggering, vomiting, all the ill effects of drinking without any of the pleasure. The staggering and vomiting is a metaphor for the literal sword that shall go through the nations and devour them. Then Jeremiah holds up the cup to the nations, Judah with her kings and princes, Pharaoh and the Egyptians, the mixed multitude, in other words, people of mixed ancestry, the Philistines and all their cities, Tyre, Sidon, the Medes, the Arabians, and finally, Shishak, which is, according to the commentators, a code word for Babylon. In short, all the surrounding nations will be punished, as well as Judah. None of them are exempt. Calvin suggests that Egypt is mentioned first because Judah was hoping for protection from that nation, despite what God had said to the contrary elsewhere in the book of Jeremiah. Should they attempt to resist the cup of wrath, God will force it down. The wrath to come is inevitable, and there is nothing any of them can do to stop it. The metaphor of the cup of wrath is seen later in Jeremiah chapters 45 and 51, where Babylon is the golden cup in the hands of the Lord being poured out and causing the nations to go mad. Psalm 75 verse 8 speaks of God pouring out his wrath on the nations and making them drink it right down to the dregs. The image is also found in Lamentations, Habakkuk, and most importantly, in the book of Revelation, where we see the wrath of God being poured out on the earth in the forms of various horrific calamities. All the worst effects of alcoholic beverages, drunkenness, staggering, vomiting, nakedness, insanity, violence, and utter disgrace are encapsulated in this image of the cup. We must also notice that the imagery of the cup of wrath applies not only to the people of Jeremiah's day, but that there are seven cups, nay, bowls of wrath, reserved for this earth at the closing of this age, according to Revelation 16. People need to be aware of and ready for the coming of our Lord, and thereby avoid the wrath to come. Then in verse 17, Jeremiah tells us that he took the cup from God's hand and made the nations drink. Once again, this does not mean that Jeremiah actually traveled to each nation with a poisoned cup of wine and literally forced the kings to drink from it. Thomas Scott says, "This taking the cup around must either have been beheld in a vision, or it is a figurative expression to note that Jeremiah announced the divine judgments against those nations." This is symbolic language to indicate that Jeremiah went out boldly to proclaim to Judah and to the nations that the wrath of God was coming. John Guest points out that the young, timid country boy of Jeremiah's youth was gone. Now, with experience behind him, he boldly proclaims the message of the Lord and calls the countries by name. Guest says, "Because of his earthly resolve, courage now had become a consistent thing. Do not be afraid of their faces," God says in chapter 1, verse 8. And Jeremiah wasn't. There are staggering results when we take courage and stay obedient. Then the Lord presents his case in verse 29. If he is going to punish Jerusalem, the city that is called by his name, then how do the surrounding nations think that they will escape? All the inhabitants of the earth will be punished, not just the nation of Judah. To give added credibility, God identifies himself as the Lord of hosts. In other words, the God of the Jews is the God who commands the hosts or the armies of heaven. God then likens himself to a lion or an animal of prey that roars, devours, and tramples everything in its way. This imagery is also used by the prophet Amos, chapter 1, verse 2, and in Joel 4, verse 16. Craigie Kelly and Drinkard suggest that this is evidence that the image of God as a lion would have been well known to the people of that day. As those who tread the grapes with their feet, even so will God trample the nations underfoot. As a whirlwind tears through the land, tearing everything in its path, even so God will tear through the lands, bringing disaster upon all of them. For some, it is consolation that even though death is inevitable, they nevertheless know that they will be mourned and that a decent burial will be provided for them. But in this case, even this small mercy is denied to them. No, they will not be mourned over or even buried properly. Even worse, their bodies will rot on the ground as mere trash. Such was the nature of ancient warfare. Such is often the case today. Finally, the Lord directs his particular wrath toward the shepherds, the leaders of the flock. One may ask, what leaders? Spiritual shepherds? Political shepherds? Since both are so intertwined, Jeremiah may be referring to both. Indeed, elsewhere in Jeremiah, the Lord condemns the priests and the prophets who are neglecting to teach the people the law of God. Contextually, however, it would seem that God is specifically referring to the kings, the political leaders, because we see the word king being used repeatedly in this passage. We know from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18, that the king of Israel was commanded to copy out the Torah by hand and learn it so thoroughly that he would be careful to obey God's law in its entirety and ensure that the nation as a whole did as well. As king, he was the father, the leader, the shepherd of the nation. Generally, in the Old Testament, as the leader went, so went the nation. If the leader was godly, generally, the nation followed suit. We see this pattern repeated over and over again in Israel's history in the books of the kings, whether it be during the times of the judges or during the times of the kings, because the king shepherds were supposed to have guided their nations to righteousness, and they did not, they are told that they will weep and wail. Now, these kings may have been good leaders in other ways, good warriors, good builders, good reformers, but if they oppressed the poor, if they led the way in immorality, and if in Judah's and Israel's case, they led the nation away from the one true God to false gods and idols, they were considered wicked. Not just inadequate, but wicked. One may be a good leader in the eyes of the people, the estimation of the world, or even in the evaluation of the historians. But if a leader neglects righteousness and godliness, he is wicked in God's sight. Paradoxically, say Craigie Kelly and Drinkard, it is the shepherds rather than the sheep who are to be slaughtered. There is no comfort for those who shirked the responsibility toward their people, because their responsibility was to direct them to God. Like a precious vase or bowl, it is as though it has fallen off its exalted shelf and is shattered. That, says the Lord, is the destiny of the kings of the surrounding nations. Should one say, "It won't happen to me," the Lord assures him that there will be no escape. Once again, God is likened to a lion that has left its den and is devouring everything in sight. The Lord has done this because of his fierce anger. Now, this is not a passage that is likely to be quoted by Joel Osteen anytime soon. I don't know that it was ever quoted by Robert Schuller during his ministry. But let's be fair. Even in our circles, this passage is rarely quoted. Its tone is angry, its message is negative, and its spirit is violent. What does such a passage have to do with Christians and non-Christians living in the world today? Well, first of all, we need to recognize that in the midst of all the denunciations that Judah, the nation of God, and Jerusalem, the city that bore his name, were not excluded from drinking the cup of God's wrath. What does that teach us? Well, first, those who are brought up under the influence of godly parents, a Bible-preaching church, and a God-honoring community of believers are under greater obligation and responsibility to God. Jesus is clear in Luke 12:48 that he who knew his master's will but did not do it will receive the greater punishment. To whomsoever much is given, shall much be required. Have you been raised by Christian parents who taught you, prayed for you, loved you? Then you are under greater condemnation should you ignore their influence, spurn their prayers, and mock their God. They will be rewarded for their faithfulness before God concerning you, but you will receive the greater condemnation. Just as John the Baptist warned the Pharisees of his day not to rest in the fact that they were descended from Abraham, saying that God can turn the very stones by the Jordan River into children of Abraham, even so, we cannot rest upon our Christian heritage. Second, we remember that while God has not destined his people for wrath, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, he does discipline us, and sometimes that discipline seems awfully similar to wrath. If you assume that only the wicked living in Jerusalem at the time of the Babylonian invasion were killed or taken captive, think again. Daniel chapter 1 tells us that four godly Jewish boys named Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken captive. Now, they were not under God's wrath, but they suffered alongside the rest of their countrymen. Was God punishing them? No. But in his infinite wisdom, he was allowing them to suffer hardship, enduring his discipline, molding their character, testing their faith. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that all the Lord's people receive discipline, and that if we do not, we are illegitimate and not his true children, Hebrews 12:8. While we do not always understand it, God allows his children to undergo the discipline of suffering because, quote, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, Romans 5:3. And as painful as suffering is, we have the assurance of the Apostle Paul that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, Romans 8:18. Those of us who are in Christ know that the difference between our suffering and that of the world is that our suffering is temporary. It won't last forever, but rather, in light of eternity, it will seem like a mere blip on the radar screen. A dot on the timeline, a drop in the ocean, compared to the glory that awaits us in eternity. Now, this is not to diminish your present suffering, but to put it in perspective. Third, this passage of the cup of wrath reveals what the apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, that if judgment begins with us, the household of God, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? In other words, if God's discipline of his own children is at times severe, what awaits those who reject him? What awaits those who ignore him, hate him? Yes, the Babylonian invasions and the Persian invasions are long in the past. Yet Revelation 6:17 warns us that the great day of his wrath is coming, when the people will cry to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Just as in Jeremiah's prophecy there would be no escape for the wicked shepherds, even so in the coming day there will be no escape from the wrath of the Lamb. And notice, the passage in Revelation does not merely say the wrath of God, but specifically the wrath of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? This refers to Jesus, the Lamb of God who, as John the Baptist proclaimed, takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. This refers to the Lamb who is described by Isaiah as the one led to the slaughter for our iniquities. And yet the meek Lamb who was silent before his shearers in Isaiah 53:7 is now full of wrath over those who have remained unrepentant. Do not think that the God of the Old Testament is mean and wrathful, but the Jesus of the New Testament is meek and mild and wouldn't hurt a fly. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. If none of the surrounding nations could escape during the time of the Babylonian invasion in Jeremiah's day, no unrepentant person on earth will escape God's coming judgment. If you are an unrepentant sinner, if you are continuing in your sinful lifestyle, if you have not placed your faith in the Lamb of God who died on the cross for sinners, you are under his judgment. John 3:18 says, "He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the only begotten Son of God." Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel that Christ died for sinners, was buried, and was raised. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Just as the only way for the Hebrews at the time of the Passover to be spared from the plague against the firstborn sons was to paint lamb's blood on the doorposts and the lintels of their home, even so must the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, be applied to your heart and to my heart in order for us to be spared from his wrath. You are no better than anyone else in yourselves, but if you apply Christ's blood to yourself, you will be cleansed from every sin and delivered from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Fourth, this passage in Jeremiah reminds us not to assume that those who experience the cup of wrath in this life are more sinful than we. Years ago, I had a friend who believed that the third world nations were poor because they were under God's punishment. They deserved what they got or didn't get. Well, similarly, many in Judah thought that Israel in the north got what they deserved when the Assyrians invaded and destroyed their nation. After all, they were rebels. That nation of Israel had separated from us. Israel had erected rival temples in Bethel and Dan, with idols in them to boot. Israel had institutionalized the worship of Baal under King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. But Judah? Oh, no. We in Judah have Jerusalem, the city of King David. We in Judah have the temple of the Lord. Surely God would never destroy Judah or the majestic temple that had been there since the time of King Solomon. All of Israel's kings were wicked, but we in Judah, oh, we've had great men such as David, Solomon, Hezekiah, and most recently Josiah. Surely God would recognize that Judah is at least a little more faithful than Israel. But no. God knows that Judah has committed the same abominations that Israel has, and that if she does not repent, she too will be destroyed. This concept is repeated by Jesus in the New Testament when he comments on two contemporary calamities that everyone was talking about in his day. The Galileans, whom Pontius Pilate had killed and subsequently mixed their blood with their sacrifices, and the 18 people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. Jesus says, "Do you think that the Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Notice that Jesus did not deny that the Galileans or the victims of the crashing tower were sinners. He merely asserted that they were not greater sinners than the ones who were present with him. All humankind is sinful. Now, granted, some are greater sinners than others, yes. But all of us are deserving of God's condemnation. And unless we repent and believe, and unless God pardons, we will all be subject to God's wrath. We are not to judge people by assuming that if one is rich and healthy and living in a mansion on the California coastline, that that person's under God's favor. Or if that one is poor and sick and living in a hovel after experiencing an earthquake, that one must be a greater sinner than we. The judgments of God regarding individuals is one of the secret things which belong only to him, and we dare not pry into them. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. We need to look at people who suffer with compassion, knowing that there but for the grace of God go I. In response to calamity, we ought not to gloat or to say that nation was given over to the devil, as some said when the earthquake hit Haiti a few years ago. Rather, we ought to examine ourselves and repent of our own sins, lest something worse happen to us. John 5:14. Fifth, Jeremiah directs this prophecy of the cup of his wrath specifically to the shepherds of the flock. The flock is the nation, the shepherds are the leaders. In Scripture, to be a leader, be it a teacher, parent, pastor, supervisor, while being a great honor, is also a great responsibility. James says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." James 3:1. Eli, the high priest, lived to see both his sons dead and his nation brought to humiliating defeat because he neglected to correct his sons and protect the worship of God in the land of Israel. Even so, will we be judged with greater strictness if we are put in charge of people? Are you a Sunday school teacher, an elder in the church, a DVBS leader, a parent? Are you in a supervisory role of any kind? Do not be neglectful of your calling. Make sure that you lead by words and by example, especially if you are teaching the Bible. Do your best to make sure that what you teach is an accurate interpretation of the text and not just your best guess. Make sure that you are setting a good example to those under you and constantly be on your guard as to how you conduct yourself, not just at church, but with your family, at the store, even when you're driving. One day I was driving some children to Daily Vacation Bible School a few summers ago, and I parked my car to pick up some kids. Unfortunately, I was parked in a bicycle lane. And I was yelled at by a cyclist while parked in the bike lane to pick up the child. And as I drove by the cyclist, I called back in front of the kids, "I'm picking up children!" As though that excused me. Granted, I didn't yell at the person. I didn't use inappropriate language, but I asked myself, was that really necessary? Did I need to be that defensive? The fact was, I was stopped illegally in a bike lane, and that person had every right to be angry. I had an uncle who I asked, "Do you believe in God?" And he'd say, "Can't say I do. Can't say I don't." And later my aunt told me, "Well, your uncle used to go to Sunday school when he was a little boy, and he believed everything his Sunday school teacher told him. Until one day, he saw his Sunday school teacher drunk. And that was it." People are watching your conduct to see if the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control is evident in your life. They may not be able to articulate it in this way. They may have never even heard of the fruit of the Spirit. But they do know that they want to see evidence of your Christianity. And if they don't, they can and almost certainly will use it as an excuse for their own sin and why they reject Christ. Let us not be neglectful shepherds, whoever our sheep may be. Now, all this talk of the cup of God's wrath sounds discouraging. It may even drive some to depression or despair. We realize from the clear testimony of Scripture that we are all by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3, and deserving of his punishment. What is one to do? Psalm 75, verse 8 tells us that in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. We know that God is holy, good, righteous, too pure to look upon evil, Habakkuk 1:13. We know that we are corrupt, unrighteous, impure, with evil thoughts constantly coming to mind. What ought we to do? What ought we to do? Everything. But what can we do? Absolutely nothing. But thanks be to God that it has already been done. How? You might ask me. Well, someone else has lived the righteous life for you and me in our place. His name is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived the righteous life, making himself subject to God's law and obeying it perfectly. Yet it was Jesus, the one man who in the entire world did not deserve the wrath of God, who spoke of drinking this very cup. When James and John wanted to sit on either side of Jesus when he gained the throne in the coming kingdom, Jesus warned them that he had a cup to drink. And in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his crucifixion, he prayed, "Father, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Matthew 26:39, Luke 22:42. Indeed, as Derek Kidner writes, Gethsemane has made the cup poignant for us by our Lord's acceptance of it in our place. Andrew Bonner says, "In the garden, the sight of the cup wrung out the strange, mysterious words, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death.' Though God-man, he staggered at what he saw and went on trembling." You know, there was no one the Father loved more than his Son, and no one more likely to have his prayers answered than those uttered by his Son. And yet, this was one request that the Father did not grant. Think of that. Jesus prayed, "Father, take this cup of wrath away from me." And the Father did not answer Jesus' prayer. In his humanness, Jesus knew that by dying on the cross the next day, he would be bearing the sins of all his people, bearing the full brunt of the wrath of God. Tomorrow he would be drinking the cup of God's fury down to its very dregs and be compelled to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Matthew 27:46, Psalm 22:1. If there had been any other way, surely God would have spared his Son. But he didn't spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. Romans 8:32. And even though Jesus did not want to experience the wrath of God, he was a willing partaker. As troubled as he was, he said, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour." John 12:27. The hour was Jesus' way of referring to the time of his death. The reason Jesus came into this world was not merely to teach people about God and the kingdom, although he did do that. The main reason Jesus came to this world was not to feed the hungry, heal diseases, and raise the dead, although he did those things as well. The main reason Jesus came into this world was to die, to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. Not long after Jesus' agonizing prayer in the garden, Peter tried to prevent the soldiers from arresting Jesus by cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus healed the servant's ear, his final miracle before his death, and said, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Jesus accepted the fact that the cup of God's wrath had been given to him to drink, and he was going to drink it. Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. If we repent of our sins and trust in Christ Jesus' death and resurrection on our behalf, we are not destined to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. If we have placed our trust in Christ, we will pick up that cup of wrath and look inside, only to find it empty. We will put our fingers inside the cup of wrath, and we'll touch it, and we'll see that it is completely dry. We'll turn it upside down and shake it,
but we will not be able to get a drop of wrath to fall. Who drank it? Who drank it all up? Jesus did. He drank it all for us when he died on the cross, bearing our sins. Those sins have been punished. Those sins have been dealt with. God's justice has been satisfied in Christ. The Father is not going to demand further punishment from you if you have placed your trust in Christ. Indeed, it would be unjust for God to do so. In most families, if a jar of Nutella or a bowl of cherries or a tub of Heavenly Hash ice cream is brought into the house, it might have to be kept out of reach of the children. If your house was like mine, a jar of Nutella was probably bought once or twice a year. Trouble was, it was gone by the next day. Where did it all go? It's empty. Now that kind of emptiness is a big disappointment to the person who is looking forward to a little bit of Nutella on their toast. Nutella, a container of happiness that's gone. But the emptiness of the cup of wrath is cause for celebration. Here we see this heavy cup of wrath tilted over the entire human race, just waiting to be tipped over and the entire contents poured out forever and ever. Indeed, as Andrew Bonner points out, were the cup of wrath to be poured on us, an eternity would not be long enough to drink it to its very dregs. But when Jesus died on that cross, he stood underneath that cup of wrath and drank that cup of wrath to its very dregs. He suffered for 6 hours on that cross and then cried out triumphantly, "It is finished!" John 19:30. There was nothing more to be done. Jesus, the God-man, had suffered on behalf of his people, and the cup of God's fury had been drunk until the cup was dry. Try as you might, there is no more wrath for you if you have believed in the Lord Jesus. Will God send trials, tribulations, and testings your way? Of course. But it is intended for your good, for the development of your character, not for your punishment. And in the life to come, you need not fear judgment. For John 5:24 says, "You have crossed over from death to life." But ladies and gentlemen, this blessing is for those only who are redeemed, bought by Christ through his precious blood, 1 Peter 1:18. If you do not know Christ, if you continue in sin, hoping that you will escape judgment by entering in some other way, be warned by the writer to the Hebrews that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Hebrews 10:26-27. Did you hear those words from the inspired writer to the Hebrews? No other sacrifice remains. Neither your prayers, sighs, tears, resolutions to do better, giving to the poor, or giving even to the church will do. Andrew Bonner exhorts us to take the empty cup that Christ drank for us and accept it without adding anything of our own. Andrew Bonner says, yes, if you are anxious at all to be saved and blessed, take up this emptied cup. However cold your heart, However dull your feelings, however slight your sorrow for sin, take this emptied cup. Your appeal to this emptied cup arrests judgment at once. Bonner continues, do not think you need to endure some anguish of soul, some great sorrow, to take some sips of the red wine, far less to taste its dregs, before you can be accepted. What thoughtless presumption, imitating Christ and his atoning work. It's sad, but there are people who, in some so-called Christian traditions, who will literally beat themselves. Even I've seen people will crucify themselves around the time of Good Friday in other countries to show, look at me, God, I'm doing this for you. No, you can't add to Christ's work. If Uzziah the king, presenting incense when he ought to have let the priest do it for him, was smitten for his presumption, take care lest you be thrust away if you presume to bring the imagined incense of your sorrow and bitter tears. It is the emptied cup which is offered to us, not the cup wet with our tears or its purity dimmed by the breath of our prayers. Feelings of ours, graces of ours, can do nothing but cast a veil over the perfect merits of Christ. End quote. Heed the words of the prophets. Heed the words of John the Baptist. Heed the words of Jesus himself. Flee from the wrath to come. If you receive Christ as your Savior, you will receive forgiveness of sins and be given the right to be called a child of God. Christ will have drunk the cup of wrath for you, and you will be saved. If you do not believe on Christ, you, like Judah, Egypt, Philistia, and the nations of old, will be compelled to drink the cup of God's wrath. In fact, as Matthew Henry says, the wrath of God in this world is but as a cup, in comparison with the full streams of it in the other world. Do not delay. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? Ezekiel 18:31. And if you have already trusted in what Christ has done on your behalf, drinking that cup of wrath for you, may you leave tonight rejoicing that the burden has been lifted. May your head rest on your pillow tonight in peace, knowing that you and your heavenly Father are at peace with each other because Jesus, his Son, drank the cup of wrath for you. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have heard a passage, a very grim passage, a very dire passage, a passage that I would not have chosen to preach from had I not felt that your entire word is to be preached and taught, and that I ought not to skip over passages that are unpleasant. But Father, we have been reminded tonight of the incredible truth that even though a cup of wrath is destined to be poured out on this earth someday, we also know that your Son drank the cup of wrath to its very dregs for those who would trust in you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you did not answer Jesus' prayer that night in the garden, but that you strengthened him and comforted him so that he would endure your wrath the very next day on the cross. And we thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every sin. Let us go forward tonight with the assurance that we have sins that are forgiven, that have been taken away forever because of Jesus. Amen.